We're going to be talking about love and knowledge this morning in 8, 1 through 6. So let's read the verses starting in chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." All right, if you'll recall, chapter 8 starts a three-chapter section. This morning, we'll be looking at the application of knowledge. Remember, Paul said we all have knowledge. We know that, but we're going to be talking about the application of that knowledge. Because as Christians, we are to have knowledge. We're to know the Bible. It says over and over again in Scripture that we are to know God's Word. But I think I mentioned this last week, we can know the Bible and not know how to use it or apply it correctly. And that's what these verses are going to deal with in chapter 8. Last week, we looked at an outline of chapter 8, and it goes like this. The introduction is in verse 1a, where it says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." And we did a lot of background on that, what those things were and how the customs of the time used them. The presence of knowledge in verse 8:1b through verse 3, the application of knowledge in 4 through 6, the problem with knowledge in 7 through 12, and the conclusion in verse 13. We all have the knowledge. He's saying that knowledge is not necessarily the problem here. Applying that knowledge is the problem. So what can be the problem with knowledge? How can there be a problem with knowledge? Knowledge is good, right? Well, Satan will take something that's good, like knowledge of the Bible, and he can make it bad. Satan can turn it bad in our minds if we're not careful. So as we start verse 8, in verse 1, we're continuing response to a question like chapter 7 was. Remember 7:1 when it says, "Now concerning the things you wrote," and chapter 8:1 says, "Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols." So I assume that this is another answer to a question that the Corinthians had asked Paul. What about the idols? What do we do with the idol meat? Now Paul is taking up the question regarding things sacrificed to idols. And this will be his example through this chapter. The things sacrificed to idols, it's kind of an interesting word. It's the word idolothetus. And that is a compound word. The word eidolon means idol, and thuo means to sacrifice. So idolatros means a thing sacrificed to an idol. A.T. Robertson says that this word is still found only in the New Testament and the ecclesiastical writers, or church fathers, whatever you want to call them, and not so far in the papyri. We've never seen this word used by non-Christian. This is an example of a liberty area in the Christian life that Paul uses for his example here. Now, there are innumerable explanations, interpretations, expositions, rules of what the liberty areas in the Christian life are. A lot of debate about that. We learned before, remember, that liberty areas in the Christian life do not involve rules, so you can scratch that one right off. They involve principles. Paul's going to get into that a little more in this chapter. The question is then, who decides if a principle is to be applied in any given situation? Well, we have to decide based on our knowledge of Scripture and our maturity. And of course, you can always ask someone that you consider a mature believer for help and suggestions, but in the final analysis, it's going to be your decision. But I urge you strongly to ask other Christians who are mature in your eyes. So the Christian life is very simple, but it is not easy. It's very difficult, in fact. It's simple, yet difficult. So the Corinthians' response to Christian liberty was twofold. They had two ideas of how liberties are to be applied. One group thought that Christians were allowed to do anything they wanted. Hey, my sins are paid for, right? It doesn't matter if I sin some more. Now, this is blatantly wrong because the Bible contains, or the New Testament contains, many imperatives. An imperative mood, verb is the mood of command, and it's an appeal to the will. That takes away that Christians can do anything we wanted because our sins are paid for. Well, they were paid for when Paul wrote his books of the Bible, and he gives us commands. Now, the other group did not understand Christian liberty correctly, and they had a conscience problem with the meat offered to idols. They weren't comfortable doing something that they knew was okay to do. Now, they knew it was okay. We all have knowledge, as Paul said, but it still bothered their conscience because they grew up thinking that idol meat was not to be touched, let alone ate. So, what does Paul do to address this problem? Who does he write to? Does he write to the weak believers and say, oh, go ahead and eat meat, it's okay? No, Paul does not address this group. He teaches the ones who do not have a conscience problem. And he tells them to be sensitive to the ones who do have a conscience problem. So strong believers are to help weak believers. And that's why I say, ask somebody, talk about it with somebody. Now, if you say we don't have the same problem today, have you ever met a Christian who won't put up a Christian tree because it's a Christmas tree because it's pagan and won't play cards because playing cards are obviously pagan. Pagan crosses, you know, the ones with the little gizmo on the inside. Actually, all crosses used by the church didn't start in the church. The cross didn't start in the church. So I should change my little icon up there, because crosses started out, they were used by the Babylonian mystery religion before Christ was even born. Then you have Easter eggs, you have stuff like that, all kinds of things that are Christian liberties that really bother people. And of course, the answer to that is, don't go looking at the history of everything, because they don't mean the same to our culture as they did maybe in another culture. But there is a relationship between knowledge and liberty. So chapter 8 is going to tell us how we are to apply Christian liberties. It deals with problems brought about by a certain kind of knowledge, and that is knowledge alone. That's very dangerous, because knowledge alone begets pride. Now, we saw that in verse 1. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge alone is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about knowledge mixed with love, because love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, edifies, or love builds up. A famous preacher used to say, some Christians grow, others just swell. So the point of chapter 8 is simply this. Will you give up your Christian liberty for the sake of a weaker brother or sister? Now, first we have to ask ourselves, and this will be the basis of this chapter, who is the weaker believer? So understanding who the weaker believer is becomes crucial to applying the principles given in chapter 8. If I have a Christian liberty, do I give it up for anyone who is offended by it in any way? Well, it depends. So knowledge, not only knowledge is required to exercise Christian liberty, but love is also required. A weaker believer is one who will see you do something, like eating meat in the temple, as we'll see as we get down in the context of the chapter. He'll see you doing something and he'll think, well, it must be all right if Jim's doing it. And he'll do it, and it'll bother his conscience. And that can go all the way to one who's grown up in that temple. When he sees you, and he thinks that it's okay to go have dinner with the priest and then visit a temple priestess who was a prostitute. And that's how they exercised their religion. They would have communion with God by having sex with a temple prostitute. So the connection between idolatry and impurity was very close, and especially in Corinth and the temple of Aphrodite. So the question is, will I give up my liberty, my freedom to eat at that temple for that person? Now, one thing we have to note and have to shout it out is that this verse does not describe a legalist. The legalist, that's one who lives strictly by rules, will probably see you exercise a Christian liberty and gossip about it. You know what that guy's doing? He's watching an R-rated movie. We are in no way obligated to try and please a legalist, because it's impossible to begin with. So the solution to this problem, to the weaker brother, teach him. Then you can enjoy your liberties together. You can go out and eat meat together. If you teach him and he learns and he gets over his conscience problem. So what do we do with the stronger brother? Teach him. be aware of and sensitive to the weaker brother. We should always be sensitive to our weaker brothers, our new brothers, or our untaught brothers, or our brothers with a conscience problem. There's an interesting wordplay in verse 1 where it says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Makes arrogant is the word phusiao. And phusiao is the word they use for pumping up a bellows. And it means to puff up. Edifies is the word oikademeo. And oikademeo means to build up. So literally, that word oikademeo is used to construct a building. And this word is used 6 times in 1 Corinthians. So they needed some serious building up down in Corinth. So knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Why? Well, pride was a major problem in the church down in Corinth. If you'll remember what we talked about it before. Pride leading to divisiveness over their teachers in 4:6. And in 1 Corinthians 4:6, remember that first section dealt with divisiveness. And verse 6 of chapter 4 says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant. And that's what happens when you exceed what is written. You become arrogant. I know more. Hey, the Holy Spirit actually came to me and told me that this interpretation is correct. How do you argue with that? The Holy Spirit told me. So they had pride leading to divisiveness. In chapter 5, we have pride in the midst of immorality. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, chapter 5, verse 2, it says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Remember, we studied that. They were proud, not of the immorality, but right in the middle of the immorality. Pride in their knowledge, we just read in 8:1. So Paul gives a rebuke to that attitude of pride. And he gives the rebuke in verse 2. And it's really weak in English. It says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. Well, that's really weak. The word ought is the Greek word day. And day means it is necessary. One must, one has to. And that's Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich's definition for it. Remember in John 3:10, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now we weaken that word in English. We say, oh, I must get around to that pretty soon. And we don't. But he's talking about something that's necessary. It's absolutely necessary in John 3:10. You have to be born again. So knowledge mixed with love is necessary. It's necessary to solve the problem of verse 1. That is, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So in order to be effective in this context, knowledge must be combined with love, because love edifies. Now remember, we looked at this last week, that verse 1 through 3 are talking about loving God. Verse 3 says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. If we can love God in truth, we can love man the way we ought to, or the way it is necessary to as Christians. And then verse 3 goes on to say, he is known by him. Now, that can be kind of confusing. The word to know can mean several different things in the Bible. For example, Adam knew Eve, and what happened? She got pregnant. What does that mean? Adam knew Eve. Well, it means he had sexual intercourse with her. In this verse, or its use of God choosing Israel, he says, of all the nations of the earth, only you have I known. Does that mean God was unaware of all the other nations on the earth? Of course not. It means he chose Israel. Bedeg defines it in this verse to mean of God as subject, to recognize someone as belonging to God. So when God knows us intimately, and that's what the word implies, he will enable us to know him intimately. So verse 4 goes on to say, there's no such thing as an idol in the world. Now, what would you say about that? Paul, you're crazy. They're all over the place. Take a look around. There's all kinds of idols in the world. Well, what Paul is saying here is, if there is no, and you can enter any false god's name, say Zeus, if there's no Zeus, he doesn't exist, then there can't be an idol of Zeus, because Zeus doesn't exist. So the idols of Zeus are just the product of someone's imagination and artistry. In other words, if the god has no existence, the idol is a non-entity, and that's what Robertson says in Word Pictures. So it's just an image from man's imagination. There's no such thing as an idol, because all those gods are false gods. And there is no god but one. And this is one of the major verses on monotheism. There is no god but one. So the knowledge Paul is talking about is monotheism. And that was a view that was held by Christians and Jews alike. Now, the worship of Jesus as God's Son and the Holy Spirit does not recognize three gods. It's one God in three persons. Now, we can't understand that because it falls outside the range of our experience. We've never seen one that involves three. I guess you could say people with multiple personalities are, but I don't think God has a multiple personality. There are three separate persons in one person. So all other deities or entities claiming to be deity are false. Therefore, the temples of the false gods are nothing. Want to eat their meat? It's okay. They're nothing. That isn't really an idol, because the thing it's supposed to represent doesn't exist. Now, in verse 5, he says, there are many so-called gods and lords. Paul denied the reality of the existence of these so-called gods. And he held that those who worshiped idols, or the non-entities, in reality worshiped demons or evil spirits. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we find out what happens when we go to a church that teaches idolatry. Oh, there aren't any of those around anymore, are there? Oh, yes, there are. In chapter 10, verse 19, it says, what do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So we are not to worship these false gods. And it says gods and lords. The word lords may be applied to a human or to a deity. The Greeks applied the term gods to their traditional deities. And the term lords was applied to the deities of their mystery cults, according to Fee. Now, the application of this in verse 6. Yet for us, it says in verse 6, and the yet for us is extremely strong. Yet for us is very emphatic. It shows the contrast between the so-called gods and lords of the unbelievers. They're in direct contrast to our God, who is one. In fact, the word yet is Allah, and Allah is almost always translated, but it's the strong adversative. We call the strong adversative. There's a weak adversative, death, but the strong adversative is Allah. But, capital letter, for us is in the emphatic position in Greek. So what we come out with in this verse is that the Father is the source of our life. Verse 6 says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And from is the Greek word ek. It's a preposition. And you'll see by this that prepositions, these little tiny words, are very important in Bible study. We need to know what they mean, and we need to notice them in the context as we're reading. So God is the source of our life. He is the object of our life. We exist for Him. For is ace. It indicates direction toward. And Jesus Christ is the means of our life. We exist through Him. And through, the preposition dia is the preposition of means or agency. That is the means or agency which we are through. So we finally got grip on some of the verses. I know I did two classes just on overviews, but this is a very important area, the area of Christian liberties, and we need to know how to exercise our Christian liberties or to not exercise our Christian liberties as the situation demands. And we'll pick up with verse 7 next week. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for this exposition of our Christian liberties. We pray that we can be diligent in applying those liberties so that we don't hurt, damage, or ruin a weaker brother. Because that brother is a person that Christ died for. It's in His name we pray. Amen.